Welcome to the Jem and Haderech 5 Megillus series, which continues on after completing Rus and Esther. And now we are looking at doing Keheles. The plan is, without wanting to jump ahead 12 prokim that I've not done with you yet, then after we do Keheles, then we do Shir Shirim, and finally Eicha. That's the plan. And so we're hitting 3 out of 5 here tonight. And welcome. For those that are joining us from previous Megillos, it's good to see you here. For those that are new, it's lovely to welcome you here. Before we start tonight, I just want to talk about the structure. Adrian earlier asked me to talk about the structure. Adrian is coordinating it. Thank you very, very much to Adrian Berkeley for coordinating. There's 6 shiurim per term. And I don't know how many terms we'll need to get through 12 parokim. I don't know, but I assume something like 5. I assume something like that, 4 or 5. If you have a look at Esther, there's a lot of material. There was more material to a certain extent in Esther. And there is a voluntary donation of £30 per term, should you so wish, that goes to a tzedakah that Jem organises. Again, that's voluntary. And I will Bli Neder send out reminders that we're meeting, but I can only do that if your name or telephone number is on a list. So if you could please update Adrian, and then I'll put you on a roster to say reminders that we're meeting, and I'll send out the links, as it were, for the recordings, which will be available, but Ezra Shem, both on Start Your Day the Torah Way and on the Jem site as well. So if you miss one, or you need to catch up, or you want to listen to one again, you can get the recordings, which will be available. Also, if you want to ask questions, there'll be time in the shiur to ask questions. But if you don't feel comfortable, or you feel the question needs more time to percolate, you're more than able to either email or call or speak to me outside of the shiur time, or I can start the next one with your question. I'm always happy to try to address questions. Before we start tonight, I just want to tell you the trepidation I've got of approaching this material. There's 2 big things about teaching Keheles versus Rus and Esther, which are very, very different. So as people come in, I'll have to just let them in, just bear with me. It's like this. If you think about Rus, which happened several hundred years before Keheles was written, and you think about Esther, which happened about 400 years after Keheles was written, the first thing you think about with Rus on Shavuos and Esther for Purim is a lot of characters. It's a really meaty, almost, dare I say it, please, novel-esque difference to Keheles. There's people, there's characters, and there's character development, and there's twists and turns and what happened there, and Rus and Naomi, and then Orpah, and then Machlon and Chilion, and then Boaz, and why did he do that? And then with Esther, my gosh, we saw when we did the Esther shiur, for those that were there, there's 3 ways to interpret pretty much everything that was going on. There was how the story was unfolding according to Haman, how the story was unfolding according to Achashverosh, and how the story was unfolding according to Esther and Mordechai. Then supernally, there's a story of how it's going on in Shemaim with Eliyahu Navi and Moshe Rabbeinu, right? And there's all these additional things at play that are all being revealed. It's extremely exciting. And especially when you get to the latter end of Esther, where it all comes to the denouement, the party, it's like everything it's amazing. It's amazing data, and it's very interesting, and it's exciting. Keheles, on the other hand, has no characters. There's no one that you can talk about, and they went on a journey, and they found a barrel of wheat, and it turned into flowers or something, and let's talk about that. Keheles is 12 chapters of admonition from a loving father who is telling you that essentially life is extremely tough and don't get caught out. That's it. And nobody likes to get told off. Nobody enjoys sitting down to get shouted at that essentially what we think is important isn't important. And essentially that's what Keheles is. Everyone's like, well, that's good you told me that. I don't need to be here for this one or the next one. However, it is one of the most profound and one of the most difficult, obscured, and occluded Sfarim in all of the Torah. Indeed, the Gemara in the Mishnah, the Mishnah in Shabbos, it's found in Gemara Shabbos, Daf Lamed Amud Beis, which is page 30b, folio side B, says that the sages of the Mishnah were very much of the opinion that Kehelet should not be published, and it should be essentially kept in the archives, in the vault, because although it was unquestionably Torah, it contained such deep ideas that the ignorant masses were most likely to misunderstand it and come to heresy based upon apparent contradictions and seemingly heretical statements that apply in Kehelet. So they said, you know what? We shouldn't even let people read this. It's so intense. Who's going to read it anyway? But they said at the end of the day, because it starts and ends unequivocally with the idea that you should keep Torah and mitzvahs, we'll let it slide. However, this material, I don't know if you've managed to read yet on my Gem site, the blurb for what I've written as an intro to Kehelet. But it essentially is, even the Mephoshim, the commentaries, when you're approaching material to prepare this, to give this over, even they're incredibly difficult to learn. And that's why generally you've got a lot more Megillas Esther and Megillas Rosh Hashanah available than you do Megillas Kehelet. Kehelet is tough stuff. It's tough to crack into. It's tough to understand because he essentially is expecting that you have a wealth of data at your fingertips. And he'll like tap on those buttons and expect you with your aid memoir to go through tons of midrashim and data that you already know. And he just like kind of finishes it off, as it were, with a sprinkling of deep, sobering wisdom. So it's really tough to get into because part of the material that we're going to have to do when we attack this, we really have to study it very, very deeply. Part of what we're going to have to do when we do this is understand that when we approach the material, we've got to have a tremendous amount of background data at our fingertips before we understand what he's saying. So sometimes what we're going to have to do is go through the background material first to be able to understand the verse. For those that joined for Derech Hashem, you will find that material literally invaluable for this limud, because so many of the ideas that we did in Derech Hashem, especially the first two sections, about the Creator and about his interface, providence, things like justice and things like that are coming up constantly. And also Gilgul, reincarnation, is discussed at length. And there's just so much, there's so much here. So please bear with me that this material is so profound and so difficult to prepare and so difficult to dig into that we're going to have to take it on a real kind of step-by-step basis to make sure that every verse is understood in the way that it is meant. And it's all cryptic. It's all cryptic. In fact, if you just read it straight through with the translation, you will definitely not understand what he's talking about. You will for sure get the wrong end of the stick. You can't understand it like that. Indeed, Shir HaShirim has no simple understanding at all. And anyone that understands it like that is for sure being misled. So we see that Shlomo wrote things where the boss, what we call pshat, basic, simple understanding, he's kind of dispensing with that. He's delving incredibly deeply with a knotted language that needs unravelling, much unlike Esther and Rus before this. So we've got this and Shir HaShirim, which is both the same author, to kind of, once you get into Kehelet, Shir HaShirim is much easier because you kind of get the style or the flow of the speaker, which is Solomon, King Solomon. But it's very, very different to the two Megillas we've done previously. So as entertaining and as fun as I hope to make this, and I really do, I don't want it to, you know, grueling, this, I can't help the material being as sobering as it is. It is intensely sobering. It's not somber, like Eicha, like Lamentations, which is the last of the Megillas that we'll do, because of its somber nature, I'll leave that to the end. But it is sobering. And indeed, we learn out that Kehelet himself, which is one of the names of Solomon, will learn why Kehelet was a name of Solomon, used to go and actually preach this to the masses. And of all times of the year that he used to preach this, he did this on Sukkot, on the festival of, what was that called? Tabernacles or Pentecost? I don't know. I don't know what it is in English. We call it Sukkot. I don't know if it's Tabernacles or Pentecost. I don't know. It's one of them. So it's Sukkot. Happens after Yom Kippur. Now, Sukkot was a time, especially with the Beis Hamikdash, of intense joy. It says, if you never saw the party in the Beis Hamikdash for Simcha Beis HaShoeva, with everyone dancing, you never saw a decent party in your life. It was really, really a full joy experience. It was a time of the ingathering of the fruit harvest as well. And it was also a time where we'd survived the din of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. Everyone was there. It was just really a special time. Really a special time. Intense joy often brings with it lightheadedness. It's a known thing. That's why we do something called Tarnis Bahav. A week after Sukkot is over, and indeed Pesach, after the joy of Chol HaMoed and things, there's the fasts on Thursday, Monday, Beis Hay, Beis Bahav, which were instituted, hence the Tarnis Bahav. Chazal saw that people were really letting loose, especially on Sukkot. And so Solomon himself went to preach the most sobering material on Sukkot. So he would go out during Chol HaMoed, where everyone's really on party mode, and he would en masse, I'm not talking, it had to be en masse. We'll learn why he had to preach to the masses and why it had to be to as many people as possible. That's key for this material. It's very interesting. We'll get to that. He had to go out because he can't just keep this to himself. And when he keeps it, when he says this material, he can't say it just to a few people, which we'll learn. There's a rationale, a halachic rationale behind this. And he was concerned that people may forget themselves while they were enjoying Sukkot. So instead of getting carried away in the partying and the drinking and all the things that maybe that could lead to, he immediately proclaimed, you know, Hevel Havolim, futility of futilities, everything's futile. Calms you down, you know what I mean? Really calms you down. And according to the Ramban, in his, he wrote a whole sermon on Keheles, a drosha on Keheles, which he used to deliver, Nachmanides. He was the last person, Ramban was the last person to receive the Kabbalistic tradition from Moses at Mount Sinai. After he died, he didn't have any Talmidim, and all the secrets of Kabbalah from him to Ramban died, and there was a dearth of all Kabbalistic wisdom until the Ari HaKadosh, until Rabbi Yitzhak Luria of Sfas in the Middle Ages, who reinvigorated Kabbalistic learning. And he had to learn with Eliyahu HaNavi, because there's no one to teach him. So the Ramban, who has a lot to say on Keheles, including Kabbalistic data, says that essentially what we're dealing with in these 12 chapters are three themes. So let's set up. I did say that this material was written in the Jewish year 2963, which is the Gentile year 797 BCE. Okay, so it's 2022 years plus another 797. It's like, you know, a good 3,000 years ago, this material was written. And there's three themes. We've got to get the themes that he was talking about. And we'll come back to these themes because you can't avoid them, because it's so evident in what he's talking about. But everything that we're going to talk about is going to fit somewhere into these three ideas. Theme number one. Man should not strive after the pleasures of this world, because for all their beauty and all their gorgeousness and all the wonderfulness of the beauty of the world, they're fleeting and intrinsically without value. Gashmias, physicality, for physicality's sake, is worthless. As we'll learn, physicality utilized for mitzvahs is invaluable. Physicality utilized in and of itself, it's like ash. In and of itself, it might give you a fleeting, temporary joy, but it is intrinsically worthless. That's theme number one of Keheles. Theme number two, says the Ramban, is your spiritual essence. Your neshama is eternal. It could be, could get killed, as we'll discuss. The neshama is not a bit of God. I kept stressing that during Derech Hashem, and it can be destroyed. But generally, it's an eternal creature. It's absolutely eternal, and it can live forever. So that certainly is the bit which has most value. And this neshama and body complex that you've been given temporarily to work with is in and of itself the most valuable thing you've got. And there's a plan. God created you and your soul and your body with a plan. There's a plan. You fit into a master plan which is bigger than what you're after and what you're doing with your life. That's theme number two. So theme number one is physicality in and of itself is meaningless, although it can be utilized correctly. Theme number two is your neshama is eternal and God has created it for a specific purpose, which you can utilize should you so choose to do it like that. And it has a big plan as to where that neshama fits within all of human destiny. Theme number three, according to the Ramban, theme number three is human intelligence can only go so far. There's only so much you're going to chap, to use a French word there. There's only such thing you're going to chap out of this whole plan. Yes, there is a master plan. Yes, you can start to see tidbits here and there making sense long term. Yes, but you're never going to get the whole shebang. You're never going to be able to understand everything in the system. It's simply beyond human ability to be able to understand this correctly. Okay? So, number one, physicality for physicality's sake doesn't work. Number two, your neshama is eternal and that's really your long-term value and it has a plan. Number three is what? Is human intelligence cannot grasp the depth and profundity of a Kodesh Baruch Hu's plan. Okay? So far, so good. Are there any questions on anything at all based upon what we have said so far? You can put up a hand if you've got Zoom. You can raise a hand or something like that. Is that all right? Any questions at all? No? Okay, fine. Just a minute. Let's try to admit some more people are coming in. Right, fine. All right, so with that introduction of saying this isn't easy material and is essentially 12 chapters of rebuke and admonition, I'd like to start off talking about what we're doing here. So much to go. Let's start off with a Medrash Rabba. We're going to start off with a Medrash Rabba. The Medrash Rabba on Keheles. So I could call it Keheles Rabba. Or Medrash Rabba. Whenever I'm saying Medrash Rabba, unless I say it's Devarim or Shemois or something like that, I always mean on Keheles. And in Parsha Aleph, which is section one, point at the end of point one, just coming up to point two, there is a quote from Rabbi Simone. I know Simone is a girl's name, but Simone was a man's name in the type of the Medrash. I'm a Rabbi Simone. And he quoted in the name of Rav Shimon ben Chalafta. Shimon ben Chalafta. And he says, so Rabbi Simon says, I heard from Rabbi Chalafta the following moshel, the following analogy. Okay? He says, let's try to understand things, what's going on with Solomon? Solomon wrote this. Now, just to get a bit of a lifespan, there's a machlokes on this, there's a bit of a disagreement. But most commentators seem to say that Solomon wrote Shir HaShirim in his teens, in his late teens, unbelievably. When we learn Shir HaShirim, that is just an unbelievable thing. So in his youth, late teens, early 20s, he wrote the Song of Songs, which was full of passion. In his late 20s, early 30s, mid 30s, depending upon how you slice it, he wrote Mishlei, which is Proverbs, which was midlife. And Keheles was written at the end of his life as a retrospective. So the fact that we're doing Keheles before Shir HaShirim means that chronologically we're learning what he said at the end before what he said at the beginning. And now that may seem, well, we shouldn't do it like that. Actually, it's probably a better idea so that we can look at Shir HaShirim in a different light. So we're looking at a retrospective of the wisest man who has ever or will ever live. Let's just get that clear. God gave Shlomo a lev shemaya, an understanding heart, that whatever he would learn, he would be able to learn it to the maximal level that human intellect could take him. So if he wanted to learn astrophysics, he'd be better than Stephen Hawking. If he wanted to learn botany, he'd be better than the Kew Gardens. You know what I'm saying? Whatever he turned his mind to, God gave him an ability. I'll give you the max, I'll max out human ability and knowledge through you. The Messiah will be the ultimate man, bar two issues. Number one, he will not be as great a prophet as Moshe Rabbeinu. He will not be as great a prophet as Moses. His level of prophecy will not be on that level. Number two, he will not be as wise as Solomon. But apart from that, he'll max everything out. So we're dealing with the wisest man, wiser than the Mashiach. Now, we'll learn his wisdom tripped him up. Actually, the real trouble he got into in his life was because he considered himself somehow above the Torah's rulings because he was so wise. So the wisdom actually acted as an impediment at that level. So too much of a good thing can actually be dangerous, as we see from here. So the Messiah actually will be benefited by not being as wise as Solomon because you won't have that as an impediment. So we're talking about the wisest man who has ever lived. And this is at the end of his life when he sums up everything in his ultimate pearl of wisdom. It's the ultimate human-derived wisdom available to us now. So with that in mind, let's see what Shimon ben Chalafta, quoted by Rav Simeon, has to say. He says, Shlomo was like a courtier who rose in the royal palace. And it happened that the king said to him, request anything that I should give it to you. I like you. You're raising through the ranks. You're a good kid kind of thing. What can I do for you? I want to do you a favor. So the courtier thought to himself, if I request silver and gold from the king, or if I request precious pearls, he'll give that to me. But that's all I'll get. However much I ask for is however much you'll give me. And then I'll have that. And similarly, he thought to himself, this is a moshul, by Rabbi Shimon ben Chalafta, explaining Solomon. And similarly, the courtier thought to himself that if I request clothing, fancy clothing, he'll give me a beautiful suit or a dress or some kind of outfit, and that's what I'll have in my cupboard. Rather, he thought to himself, I will request his daughter in marriage. And if I ask for the hand of the princess, he'll bundle everything along. Because of course he's going to give money. Of course he's going to give a wedding dress. And wedding. Of course, all of that stuff will get bundled along with the daughter. Interesting, huh? Very interesting idea. So, by the way, the king's daughter in this parallel, in the parallel of this moshul, is the idea of wisdom. He's asking for wisdom and he'll get everything along with it. That's the idea. So it says, Solomon said to himself, you know, that if I get individual things, those individual things won't last. But if I ask for the daughter, I get everything. God actually, okay, that's the moshul. God actually came to Solomon in a dream. He came to Solomon in a dream. This really happened. And this is what we've got to try to understand with this moshul. And God said to him, Solomon, I rarely do this, but I'm opening up my treasure chest in Shemaim, in heaven. Anything you want, you name it, I'm going to give it to you. I'm in a beneficial, you know, a largesse mood. And I want to give you this, not that God goes through mood states, he's not a human, but you get the idea for what's going on here. This is in Solomon's dream. There's anything you want. So Shlomo thought to himself, what should I ask? So he said, I want the wisdom in order to be able to judge your people correctly. Now, what did God say? God himself was particularly impressed. And he said, because you requested wisdom, and you didn't request riches or honor or the life of your enemies which is standard, says the Medrash Rabbah, for kings to request of God if they were in such a position, but rather specifically you asked for Chochmah, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll grant you the Chochmah, and on top of that, I'll give you the riches and the property and honor and everything else. And then Solomon woke up. He woke up, and he knew it had been a dream. He knew it had been a dream. This is important. This is worth coming for this moment. It's a worth coming moment, by the way. I don't have many of them, but this is one of them. This is a worth coming moment. He woke up. How did he know it was a dream? Because, says the Medrash Rabbah, carrying on from where we left off, a bird would chirp outside, the birds were tweeting, and he understood what it was saying. He immediately understood the language of the birds. Immediately, he got it. And they were like talking, as it were, like in conversation. How strange is that, by the way, and how difficult and overawing. You hear people like talking like you're in a cocktail party with like 100 people like talking in the background. There's like quite a noise. That's what it sounds like when you can hear the birds speaking in a language you understand. A donkey would bray, make its Eeyore sound, and he knew what it was braying. He knew what it was saying. Immediately, the verse continues in Kings 1:3:15, where this story is related. That's Kings 1:3:15. What did he do? He came to Yerushalayim, and he stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and he brought up an elevation offering, and he offered peace offerings, and he made a feast for all his servants. Here's the worth coming moment, if you're thinking to turn up or not. Says Rabbi Yitzchak in the Medrash Rabbah, in Keheles Rabbah, it's this source that you derive that you make a feast upon any completion in Tyre. You wouldn't have thought you'd have learned it here, would you? Someone just finishes a Masechta of Gemara, they finish to learn, they invite you to a Siyum. They have a party, they sit, they wash, they eat, and they make a party. Where'd you get that from? Upon completing any part of the Tyre, or in synagogue, or in Simchas Tyre, we always have some kind of a feast or some kind of celebration of attainment of wisdom. And how do you know you're meant to do that? Because when God granted Solomon an attainment of wisdom and he knew about it, when he heard the birds, he immediately made a feast and made peace offerings and invited everyone to come in. So from there we learn out, whenever you get any wisdom, not just the wisdom of Solomon, but any Tyre wisdom, you should make a Siyum. The source for making a Siyum is Solomon being granted wisdom because he made a party afterwards. You get wisdom, make a party, make a Siyum. This is the source from Kings 1:3:15, and the Medrash Rabbah on Keheles Aleph is where we learn out the minhag of making a Siyum at the end of any completion of a significant amount of Torah wisdom, be it Masechta of Mishnah or a Seder of Mishnah or all the Mishnayos or a Masechta of Gemara or a Seder of it or finishing Nach or something. Can make a Siyum. If you've got Torah wisdom, make a Siyum. And right after, as he was having this party, the divine spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, a form of level of prophecy that we learned about, Derech Hashem section 3, which is while you're still awake, he had a level of prophecy, and he started to compose Mishlei, Shir HaShirim, and Keheles. But he didn't preach Keheles until later, but already through Nevuah, he has got the seeds at this young age of these three books of Tanakh. Interesting idea, no? Interesting idea. So much here. Now, why was he called Keheles? Keheles, by the way, was one of his personal names. It was one of his personal names. The word Keheles comes from the word Kahal. Kahal, which literally means kahila, or community. And it's really important when he was preaching this kind of thing that he did so to a large number of people. And the reason why he would kaheles, literally get a kahila together and preach, was because let's say he only did it to a small closed group. And then that closed group go around and say, "Ooh, I just heard this thing from Shlomer, from the king, and he just said, oh, you shouldn't do this and that. It's bad for you." Someone who wasn't at the shir will say, first of all, I didn't hear him say that, so maybe you weren't saying it correctly. Maybe you're not saying it over. And two, if I'd have been there and he'd have said that, I'd have argued and told him he was wrong. In order to offset both of those arguments. Solomon gave this material in the largest gatherings possible. Simcha Beis HaShoeva, where everyone was there, at Chol HaMoed Sukkos, where everyone had come from all over the country under a Doraisa mitzvah. You have to go to the temple. The three-foot festivals are because you have to go with your feet there. You've got to migrate there. It's a pilgrimage. You've got to do it. Everyone was there, and he was preaching to everybody. If there was a question that came up, he answered it in real time. And he said, this is it. You heard it. Don't tell me you haven't heard it. Hence, they gave him the name Keheles. He's the one that goes around getting all the kahals together, and he preaches to them. Very interesting idea, no? So with this in mind, let's just try to understand. Solomon was a man, and this obviously dovetails over when we learn Shir Shirim as well, but as Hashem. Solomon was a man that was granted a Lev Shemaya by God as a miraculous divine gift, the only man ever in history to get such a thing, and the only man ever in history to get it. No one's going to get it again. And God gave him a special superpower of wisdom. And we immediately know that wisdom kicked in instantaneously because he understood the language of the animals immediately. But then he pushed and he delved again with Ruach HaKodesh, with Nevuah, to learn more and more and more. And he became extremely well known, as we'll learn. You might want to ask, so I'm going back to the Moshel, about a courtier rising through the ranks and thinking to himself, maybe I should ask for money, or maybe I should ask for great clothing. I'll just ask for the daughter's hand in marriage and I'll get it. It sounds as if he only wants the daughter because he wants the clothing and the money. That's obviously where the Moshel falls apart here. That's not the case of Solomon. When Solomon said, I want wisdom and I don't want riches and honour, he didn't mean he didn't want riches and honour. He means what's most important to me is wisdom, because otherwise what's the point of riches and honour? If I get riches or honour, and they themselves, already a young man, he understood this. If you give me loads of money and you give me loads of beautiful clothing, where's it going to get me? If I don't have the wisdom to utilise it, they themselves will be traps for me. I do want money and I do want fancy clothing, but I only want it in order to serve you. Which means that the money and the clothing itself becomes elevated. I'll only be able to have that outlook if I have Torah wisdom. So there's no point giving me the money or the clothing because it will drag me down. But if you give me the wisdom, I know you can give me whatever money and clothing you want to give me and I'll use it in its proper time, in its proper place. In which case, it's extremely desirable. But actually, money and clothing, fancy clothing, in its wrong place, is extremely undesirable, as he'll teach us over and over again. And God said, because you said this, because you said you want the wisdom, I'll give you the lot. What does that mean? I'll give you the wisdom and I'll give you the means to utilize it through money and clothing, through the life of your enemies, through great riches. And he did become, he says, more wealthy than any of his predecessors. But it didn't touch him, as we'll learn. It didn't become a master of him. Extremely important idea. What does it mean to marry his daughter in the Moshel? To become literally a prince, an heir to the throne? If you want to be an heir to the throne of God's wisdom, you'd better utilize everything correctly, because he's going to be checking. So that's why he asked for wisdom, because he wanted to utilize everything else correctly, but he knew there's no point. I can't utilize things correctly without Torah wisdom. When we get into this, when we actually start doing the Pesukim, as I say, the word sobering keeps coming up over and over again. It is so intensely real, and there's very little sugar in his pronouncements. It's hard line, but we've got to understand the depth behind it. We'll find the sugar, as it were, if I can use that term, by understanding the commentaries and the depth of what he's saying. But the actual words themselves are most savoury, almost astringent. We have to fill in that data to understand the joy behind it, okay? Now I'm going to do another idea before we actually get back. Hopefully I would like to hit on the previous on Megillah. We did two sessions just on intro. I certainly don't want to do that. I want to get into the material quickly because there's a lot of correlations of the words within the verses that need linking up, as you'll see, I've got like diagrams that I'd like you to make on the words. I want to get into that. But there's some important ideas I want to give in before we jump into this. Because it's not easy to learn, it's not easy to research, not easy to hear, and it's got to take time to percolate. It's just tough stuff. It's tough stuff. So we talked about the Ramban, the drushas of the Ramban, given the three themes of Keheles. But if you really want to sum it up, his whole thing is this concept of Hevel Havolim. Futility of futilities, all is futile. He starts and ends the Sefer like that, okay? He'd be beginning of the Megillah and then the end of the 12th parak, it's the whole thing, is it's all futile. That's his general gist, that's the tamsis, that's the essence of what he's saying here. However, if you look at how Solomon talks about the world, he greatly values physicality. And yet he's constantly knocking it down, saying it's utterly valueless. Key is here that this physical world must be viewed in a particular way to make it valuable. That's the key of Keheles. This concept that life is futile, all is futile, only is applying to those who spend their lives in pursuit of material pleasure. Now remember, I've given you the vort before, it's not new. I gave it to you previously, the idea of Yovon. Yovon is Yud Vav Nun, and that means Greece. Yovon, Yud Vav Nun. It's a Yud, and then it extends to a Vav, then it extends to an Ender Nun. And it's just a line that gets bigger. And it starts off with Yud, which is the first letter of Hashem's name, very noble, there is beauty in the world. But Greece essentially made that a self-serving concept. They want physicality and materia and materialism as an end in and of itself, you get Yovon. As I told you, the letter Tzadi is a Nun bent over. If you take a letter Nun, which means Nofel, one who's fallen, we don't put it in Ashrei because we don't praise God with people who are wicked, and Nun is a symbol of wickedness. If you bend a Nun over, I'm doing that with my hand now, and if you kind of crunch a Nun over, that makes a gap where you can put a Yud on the back of the Tzadi. And if you put a Yud on the back of a bent over Nun, that's actually how you draw the letter Tzadi. A Tzadi teaches us that it's a wicked person who's bent themselves over and allowed Yud, God, back into their lives. Hence why in some Hasidic schools, they don't call it Tzadi, they call it Tzadik. A righteous person is intrinsically a wicked person who stops being wicked and allows God into their lives. The shape of the letter tells us this. When you put a tzadi in front of Yovon, you get Sion. Zion is not a place. It's a mental perceptive reality. You can find it anywhere, in Alaska, in Dover, I don't care where you are. It's most conducive to find that state of mind in Jerusalem. Because that's a physical city which has been set aside for finding God. But anywhere where you utilize physicality correctly, you've entered Zion. Because Tzion is a tzaddik's approach to Yovon, a righteous person's approach to the beauty of Greece. Remember, we have a menorah with eight branches. They have an Olympic flame with one. We say everything is focused on the central flame of Tyra. They say each individual flame, psychology, biology, mathematics, physics, is in and of itself its own separate light. It isn't. They proclaim it as one. Archimedes, Pythagoras, they had great sportsmen, Olympians. Each thing is good enough in and of itself. It makes you great in and of itself. No, it doesn't. Ours are all the branches coming from one central stem. All concepts are only there to better your relationship with the divine through the means of Torah. Be a biologist, be a psychologist, be a physicist, be a sportsman. But it's got to be there in a global service of the Borei Olam. That's Zion. And you can enter Zion wherever you are on earth. But if you break off one of those branches and you proclaim it like Greece as its own independent importance, it's important to become a mathematician. Irrelevant of anything else. Futility of futilities, all is futilities. It's all over at that point. Once you decide that that becomes something intrinsically important, you've lost it. You've lost it. So Zion versus Yovan, Greece versus Zion, is a constant struggle of the Jew in the world. Hence the whole festival of Hanukkah, which is a reminder of that struggle, which has to be done at night, in the darkness of this world, which more than anything else is spiritually dark. That's our job. So when you see Solomon saying, oh, physicality, what a waste of time, eh? What a waste of time. Terrible, I don't know what you're doing, oh, it's all evil. Yet he says, but I got all these riches and I went after these things and I enjoyed. Why? Because he was using them for Torah. If you're going to use what you've got for Torah, all well and good, in fact, physicality becomes important. And you'll keep the physicality in the hereafter. But if you go after physicality devoid of spirituality, it's in and of itself nothing, and it makes you in and of yourself nothing as well. It's such an intense win or lose. There's no middle line here. It's either you got it, or it's, look, it's Kehelis. This is just the vibe of the Megillah. But he's like, if you get it, you make the physicality immortal. And if you don't, you drag yourself down to be like dust. It's important here. I've got a book here called Afterlife. And it's important to understand that there's a timeline. There's a timeline. I'm going to just push this timeline up to the screen here. And the timeline is we've got something called Olam Hazeh, which is this world, which will last for approximately 6,000 years. Then there's a Messianic era, which comes afterwards. Then that takes time. Then there's a resurrection of the dead, which we'll discuss. And only after the great day of judgment, when all humans, Jews and Gentiles, are all resurrected, Napoleon, Genghis Khan, Julius Caesar, everybody's got to come back and get judged. Only after that do we enter the state called Olam Haba, which is literally the hereafter. And that's in this world. The people who are dead are not in Olam Haba. They're in Olam HaNeshama, the spiritual world. That's just a holding zone, which shouldn't have even been made if it wasn't for Adam. Again, Derech Hashem stuff coming back for those who did Derech Hashem. But Olam Haba is this world with the evil removed, which means you keep your physicality. All the physicality that you utilized in the service of God is yours forever. All physicality that you utilized only to chase after your lusts dies with this world. The whole world's got to be restructured. Solomon is essentially saying, have your physicality and keep it. Marry the daughter of the king. Gain wisdom and keep the physicality that you so cherish. Because now the physicality means something because you're utilizing it for a greater good. It's not Yovan promoting a singular Olympic torch. It's the Hashmonai promoting the entire menorah. Everything's connected to Torah. As long as you can staple it to Torah wisdom and use to get close to Hashem, good for you, you get to keep it. If you're just after money and whatever is if you are, then you can keep that. But it doesn't go with you. Very important idea that we see throughout the whole Sefer. The whole Sefer. There'll be this dichotomy. Is physicality good? Is it bad? He seems to say a lot that it's really horrendous. And yet, he seems to laud just how much physicality he had. So it's a bit of a dichotomy that we'll see throughout the whole system. We've got to understand it's the view of physicality that he's so importantly trying to admonish with his dearly beloved student, which is us, to say, you've got to see this stuff correctly. Because if you don't, it'll destroy you, essentially. There's an idea at the end of Tehillim that we say, if you say a whole book of Tehillim, there's a special tefillah at the end that you say after you've completed it. And one of the things is that you say that we live 70 years. May we live a full 70 years. And that's in brackets. A lot of people don't say that because today, Baruch Hashem, many people live way beyond 70. 3 school year and 10, that's, you know, getting shortchanged, you know. I remember I spoke to a doctor recently, not for my own personal medic, a doctor that I spoke to. He happens to be a doctor, not like I went to the doctor and he told me about my, you know, my diet or something. It's like, you know, I went to that and he said to me, the concept of life expectancy for the new generation has completely changed to 3 figures. He says, what with vaccines and antibiotics and modern biological therapies and proton therapies and things like, he says, the Queen doesn't even send out, you know, if you want a telegram at 100 now, or a birthday card, you have to pay for it. Because it's not so rare to get to 100, Baruch Hashem. Things are changing. So therefore, to say we only live 70 years, we kind of put that in brackets because we don't want to like shortchange ourselves. Well, you davened, you only live 70 years. Coming up to your 70th birthday, we'll hop it, you know. So if that's the case, why did they write that in there in the tefillah to start with? Was that everyone died at 30 and you were lucky to get to 70? The answer is like this. What does it mean to live 70 years? From God's perspective, he's got a clock, a stopwatch over you that he clicks on, as it were, every time you're doing a second of the day that's really worth something. You're doing a mitzvah, worth it. Saying a nice word, very nice. Doing an act of chesed, very good. Kissing a mezuzah, fantastic. Taking challah, gewaldic. Lighting Shabbos candles, phenomenal. Learning Torah, best it can be. Teaching someone Torah, fantastic. Anything you can do, right? You're doing all those things. So God clicks on, as it were, those seconds onto your stopwatch, right? He puts it on your stopwatch. Anytime you're doing something which you're not dedicating to God, he stops the stopwatch. And at the end of the day, he adds up all the seconds that went on that were for him, as it were. That's your day on your ledger for Rosh Hashanah that day. So when Rosh Hashanah comes back, what did you do in Shvat? What did you do in December and January? Let's have a look on that day. You lived 17 and a half minutes. 17 and a half minutes that day. You added all together, all the seconds. Got 17. Maybe some people live for a couple of hours. Very nice. When Sara Imenu died, she was 127. At 100, she had the vigor of a 20-year-old, and at 20, she had the innocence of a 7-year-old. And she kept that through all of her life. She really lived 127 years on God's reckoning. When we say we should live 70 years, we're saying may we live 70 years on God's cheshbon. How many of us actually do that? You add it up how much time is wasted in the day doing things. Now, you can tie your shoes in order to get close to Kodesh Baruch Hu. You can clean your dishes. I knew a rabbi in Jerusalem who used to take out other people's rubbish from people's houses in Eretz Yisrael, in apartments. People used to leave their black bin bags outside their front doors. And when they got up after the morning, they would take it with them. When they go out and they chuck it in the big dumpster, there's like a communal dumpster in the garage. That's how it was done. He's a Kohen, an aged Kohen with a long white beard. He'd go around picking up everyone's black bin bags, the whole apartment, and put it in the dumpsters full. No one had to do it. He's like the binman. He's one of the biggest Magidei Shir in Torah Or. In a yeshiva in Jerusalem. I said to him, what are you doing? He said to me, I'm a Kohen. And he goes, without a base of Migdash, that really doesn't mean very much today. I get to Duchen. Once in a while I get a pigeon a ben, you know what I mean? So basically, nothing. It means nothing. He says, in the morning, the first thing they used to do was take away all the excess from yesterday's sacrifices and take it out and dump it. It's called Trumas Hadeshen. He says, in the morning, I go around taking out people's bin bags because at least it's the closest thing I can do to Trumas Hadeshen. Because every Jewish home is now a mini Mikdash and it's the closest thing I can do. There's a guy taking out the rubbish only so that he can do something to approach the Borei Olam. He says when he changes the lights in his house, he has the kavanah that he's kindling the menorah. It's the most he can do, because we know mikdash ma'at, a small, like a mini mikdash, is the home, is the Jewish home. He's a Kohen, he'll do what he can for the menorah. Or you could just change your lights because you want a new fancier LED. He could be putting in a new fancier LED with a dimmer switch or whatever. If he's just doing it for the environment because he wants to listen to jazz and he just likes, the environment. But if you're doing that to listen to jazz so that you could learn or so that you could feel close to Hashem, goes on, God's only too happy to put on a stopwatch for you. He wants you to utilize every second of your life for him. And if you do, you keep the LEDs, you keep the jazz, you keep the incense you're burning, you keep it all. But if you're using it for you only, it lives and dies with your body. It's totally down to you. He's opening the door. He's not forcing you. Do whatever you want. More than anything else, that's Solomon's view of physicality. He doesn't shift away from the idea. He keeps coming back to that. You want physicality, use it correctly. Otherwise, don't push it. It'll only be negative unless it's utilized correctly. There's never parav. There's no power over here. It's either milchik or fleishik, you know. So the question is, well, how can I keep physicality if after you die, you rot? Well, the answer is you've got to come back for Techiyas HaMeisim. Here's the answer. For those that didn't do Derech Hashem, those that didn't do Derech Hashem yet with me, or haven't listened to it yet online, very important thing, was worth coming for that. It was my second worth coming thing, okay? Had one worth coming thing earlier about where do we get a Siyam from. It's the second worth coming thing. It's really important. If you've done it in Derech Hashem, I'm happy to do Chazara with you. We'll do a bit of revision. It's like this. It's very important what I'm telling you. We're the only religion that's ever existed that says the ultimate heaven, Shangri-La, Valhalla, has to be right here on earth with physicality. It's not in Shemaim. That's only temporary and it's not very good. Why? And we've got this black and white in the sources. God wants to give you a perfect giving. If he only rewards the soul, he's shortchanging the body for the actions the body took on his service. You want to keep kosher, your body is losing out. All those wonderful tastes. There's a great rabbi who's a Baal Tshuva. Big rabbi, you know, you probably know, I'm sure you know his name. And I was in a shir and someone asked him, now that you're frum, what do you miss about your previous lifestyle? And he sat and thought about it and he said, lobster thermidor. Can you believe that? This guy is like long white beard, pears the whole thing. You know, like a poster tzaddik look person. He misses his lobster thermidor. He went out every week for lobster thermidor, which is treif. He misses it. What's going on? It's like this. This is absolutely key. It depends how you utilize your physicality. If you've done physicality, if I keep kosher and I say, because of that, I'm depriving my stomach and my palate and my tongue from all these beautiful things, then God's got to pay back your stomach, your palate and your tongue. For men, you put on tefillin this morning, the neshama, fantastic, unbelievable mitzvah, huge mitzvah. Got news for you, after 120, your arm's going to, hello, what about me? I'm your left arm. Yeah, what? You put on tefillin, try doing that without me. You need a goof, you need a body. Every mitzvah we do has a physical component. God never expects us ever to shuffle around spirituality alone. There's not one mitzvah where we directly interface with spirituality without any physicality. That's because he wants to give us reward in the physical world, which means we've got to come back, body and soul together, in Olam Haba, which is this world recreated, so that he'll give us both physical reward, a pleasure which is physical, which is infinite, and a spiritual reward, a pleasure which is spiritual and infinite, together in the same body that you did the mitzvahs with. That's how you did the mitzvahs, that's how you got to keep them. So the concept is, it's brought in Sefer HaIkarim as well, in the fourth Maimah, in chapter 29. And it says that when you do mitzvahs, you can't get full reward in this world, in Olam HaNeshamos, after one dies waiting for resurrection, but only in Olam Haba. Because there'll be a physical component to the mitzvah and a spiritual component to the mitzvah, which is one of the reasons God didn't tell us the reward for the mitzvahs, not because he wanted to keep it secret so you don't know what you're going to get. There's no point, because different people did different kinds of physicality to do their mitzvahs. So he's got to pay everyone differently. Some people really worked very hard to keep Shabbos, while others, it wasn't so much of a chore. So even though there's a certain amount of money set aside for your mitzvah of Shabbos that both kept Shabbos, because this person worked really, really hard for Shabbos, he's got to get a lot more. So if God tells you the reward £500 per Shabbos and he gets 10 grand, you'd be like, I don't understand what happened. He goes, yeah, because he didn't say it was much harder for him. It's Mesus Nefesh. There's a lot of self-sacrifice in that one. I had to pay him for that. It was much harder for him. His body underwent. He worked harder for me. God doesn't miss a beat. He's good to pay his debts. If he owes you, you get the money. Every movement you make with your fingers, your mouth, your nose, even your nose, your eyebrows, you can do Lashon Hara with your eyebrows. Someone walks in late to shear and someone goes, they've not said a word, but they've just done Lashon Hara. If you utilize your eyebrows correctly, Schar Olam Haba. Misuse them, it's a liability. Technically, everything can be used. The Torah is going to give us a methodology for utilizing every element of physicality. extremely important idea that he constantly goes into. With that in mind, we've got 3 or 4 minutes. Let's try to make a start into the introduction to the first pasuk. So we've given an overview as to who Koheles is, where he was saying these things, at what stage of life he did it, in what date. We've actually got a date, right? What his points are, what his themes are, and why he's doing this. To calm people down over the lightheadedness of Sukkos. There's reasons he's got for this. Says the Alshech HaKadosh on the first Pasuk of Koheles, that humans must regard the world and all that is inherent in it as intrinsically futile in and of itself. For only Olam Haba has any lasting meaning or value because it's infinite and this world we know must end at a stage, be it the year 6093, as we've been talking about, which is around about 6000. The actual date is 6093, or earlier, if Mashiach comes earlier because we deserve it. But in and of itself, this world must come to an end. So you have to see this world, says the Alshech, solely as a means of acquiring a portion in Olam Haba. And every single thing, be it an ice cube or a pen or a watch or a desk bell or a cuddly toy or whatever it is, as a tool to somehow enable you on maybe 10 steps to get there to do a good deed which will get you to Olam Haba. And says the Alshech, it's likened to a ladder. This world is like a ladder, hence Yaakov's dream of one, which though its feet rest on the ground, it can reach into the high spheres. And the rungs of the ladder are climbed by the body and its senses, because as one studies Torah and does mitzvahs as God has commanded us, one ascends higher rungs towards spirituality, which can still be channeled down to physicality, the feet of the ladder. The ladder doesn't ever go off the ground. It's channeling that spirituality down into the world. So says the Alshech, Rabbi Moshe Alshech, the Talmud of the Ari HaKadosh, that Shlomo came to a realization at the end of his life, after he had tasted all these physical things, he actually did a lot of them, that the world in and of itself is intrinsically a futile entity. And he felt a responsibility with the wisdom that he had gathered to educate people so that they would understand the purpose of this world was not to just eat and be merry and suck all the juice of it as much as you can and dump it before you die, which essentially is the Greek attitude towards it. But rather that he's entered this world from his mother's womb with the spirit of God associated with him through an neshama. And it's as if he's come to a temporary abode from a permanent one. And he should see himself as if he's left his hometown on a business trip. It's the Alshech that wrote this in the 1400s. You're on a business trip. And at the end of the day, when you've made all your money from your business trip, you can go back to your permanent abode and enjoy the fruits of your business with your family and in peace and in happiness. But while you're here, you're on business. You're utilizing everything is business. So says the Alshech, Koheles is telling us that a Jew leaves his permanent home, which is at the Kisei Kavod, a very lofty spiritual state of closeness to God, where he's cast down into a fetus in this world and born as a mortal boss of Adam, as a flesh and blood creature. And he arrives here on business. And his business is Torah and mitzvahs, because those are the only commodities he can bring back with him upon his return. And he's able to fill the king's treasure houses with precious acquisitions that he's rewarded for all the toil of his life's labours, which can be very pleasurable. You have a lot of pleasure toiling for them, but you've got to have the right idea as to why you're getting involved in that business. Business doesn't have to be horrible. You can have a wonderful time in business. But if he chooses a life devoid of Torah and mitzvahs and occupies himself with eating and drinking and filling himself with delicacies and dressing in stately clothing, hence what we said at the very beginning regarding if I ask for money or if I ask for fancy clothing, and he throws Torah and mitzvahs aside, and it says this in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, then he's worse than a miscarriage. That's what Solomon says. Why? Because at least the miscarriage didn't know the difficulty of this world. He didn't even have to toil. The Almighty, as it were, has thrown him into this world. And what's caused his difficulty? What's so terrible now about his status? He's covered himself with sin. He hasn't actually got any of the real business he came here for. And he comes back empty-handed. So Shlomo, understanding this and seeing, and he says, I've seen an evil in the world where someone works for it and then loses it and someone else gets it. We'll talk about what he's alluding to and what he's saying in those things. He sees how people go about their life. Like Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai came out the cave after years of studying Zohar, and he looked at people's mundane life and everything burnt in his eyes, as it were. It's like, what are you doing? So Hashem said, go back. You're not here to destroy my world. Go back. Yeah, people are making their lives. So they're utilizing physicality. He came out and he mellowed a bit. You know what I mean? He mellowed. But he still was like, you've got to. He really understood what physicality was to be used for. So too, Shlomo is telling us that we should follow HaKadosh Baruch Hu by realizing that no benefit can be gained without constantly using physicality to get closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and understanding him better. Physicality is there to do that. God wants to be found through the physical world. In fact, Solomon ends the whole Sefer by saying the sum of the matter, all having been heard, is fear God and keep his mitzvahs, for that's the whole duty of man. Sobering again, right? But he isn't saying don't enjoy the world. But he's saying don't go there to enjoy the world. Enjoy the world while you're at work. Enjoy your work. Have a good time at the office. It's a lovely place. There's lovely things you can do. But remember, you're at work. Don't go there and lose sight of it and think that's it. Be'ezus Hashem, with that intro complete, next time I want to start Divrei Koheles, Ben David Melech B'Yushalayim. There's, we've got to understand what the difference is between Koheles, which is a name, a personal name, a Ben David, the son of David, and Melech B'Yushalayim, which is a title. He's starting off, the first pasuk is three names of himself. You know what that's like saying? That's like saying Dr. Sir Knight Templar or something. It's like, what? Keheles is a personal name. Ben David is a status of royalty. Melech B'Yushalayim is a title he's earned. That's how he actually starts, by defining himself. Very important to understand why he did that. And please God, we'll start with that concept next time. And the idea of what a self-made man is versus what that really means. And I look forward to beginning that with you next time. Again, this has all been an intro. You've got to do it because there's this is, you've got to get into the vibe of Keheles. It's very, very difficult. And please God, I go through pasuk by pasuk with you to understand. But we've never lose sight of these three ideas that we had from the Ramban and from the Al Shech HaKadosh as to what's going on, when we start drilling into the data that he's giving us. And it gets particularly spiritual and profound in certain areas, but always very practical and full of advice. Thank you very, very much for taking out of your time tonight. I really appreciate you being here. And I look forward to starting Aleph with you next.